Adam's going to come and read to us from God's Word. If I could just say, if you don't have a copy of the Bible and would like one, don't go home this morning without one. We all have them that we can give to you. If you know somebody who doesn't have a Bible or a copy of the New Testament and would appreciate having it, then we can give that to you to take to them. We do have these resources within the church. It just occurred to me as we were praying then that I should make that very clear. We do keep a good stock of these things for giving away. So do please let us know and we will seek to do what we can to help. Now Adam's going to bring us our reading from Revelation.
Yes, the reading's from Revelation 2, so that must be about 802,000 words into the Bible, but more helpfully on page 1, 2, 3, 4. So, Revelation 2, page 1, 2, 3, 4. And this is to the church in Ephesus, and it begins with words to Paul. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be the apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do not do the things you did at first. Repent and do the things you did at first, rather. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer, I tell you. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Thank you, Adam. So we continue in our series looking at the book of Revelation. This week and next time, in a fortnight's time when I'm talking about Revelation, we're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 3. Now, a lot of people, when they preach on the book of Revelation, take 7 weeks to get through these next 2 chapters, because they look at each of the letters that are contained within these chapters one by one. And that is certainly a way of doing it, and as I've looked back, I've certainly preached on the 7 letters at least 3 times during 17 years here. So not every year, but you know, every 5 years or so, we've looked at them in some detail. But I want to give more of an overview this time. And I want to give an overview in 2 parts. I firstly want to look at these 7 letters as they were meant then. And then, in a fortnight's time, I want to ask, what do they say to us now? But we cannot begin to understand what they have to say to us now unless we ask, what did they say to the people they were first written for? And there are a number of things that we'll need to notice about them. But one thing I want to say about the general context in which these letters were being received. They were being written to Christians who were wondering what was happening. What was happening to them where they were? The seven churches, as we thought last week, the seven churches of Asia Minor were each of them situated in a city that was the center of a postal district in the Roman Empire. And the way round the district was the way the list goes of churches here. So it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And then from Laodicea, a messenger would have gone back to Ephesus where the port was. But these churches were like all churches at that point in time. They were experiencing persecution. They were experiencing persecution particularly at that moment because the emperor Domitian had commanded that everybody should worship him as Lord and God, Dominus et Deum. And the first temple to Domitian the emperor was built not in Rome, but in Ephesus. Also, it's worth saying that Ephesus was strategically very important for those seven churches because we know the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, day and night, teaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus, inviting them to follow his way. And in all likelihood, the other six churches were born out of missionary work that came from Ephesus. And then when Paul left, he left another not bad pastor called Timothy, who took up the work and had to take Ephesus through a time of some difficulty, but they came through. One of the things that all these churches had in common, as I say, with all the other churches around the world, well, the world at that time was the Mediterranean world, so from Jerusalem round through Syria, where some of the most ancient churches were, and Egypt, North Africa, then what is now Turkey into Greece and Italy. The big question was, why are we undergoing persecution? After all, didn't Jesus tell us, and it's well documented in the Gospels, didn't Jesus tell us that he was coming back for us? I'm going so that I can prepare a place for you, so that when I come, I've got somewhere to take you to. I'm coming. He told them to be ready. You don't know when it's going to happen, but I'm coming for you. And I'm going to take you to be where I am. And Paul, he also spoke to them and said, there will come a time when everything will end and in a twinkling of an eye, you'll be somewhere else. And we're going to be thinking more about that in specifics this evening. But that was 60 years before this. And Nero had come and initiated persecution against the Christians, and others of the emperors had done the same. Why are we having to go through this? You said you'd come back for us, Jesus. And the vision of Revelation, which comes from God, and is given to Jesus to explain to Jesus everything that is going to happen in his name, and then he shares it with John the Apostle and with the church through the revelation. He's coming to say, this is how I relate to you, this is what you can expect. I am with you to the end of the age, to use the last words of Matthew's gospel. And it's very important we understand that these seven letters have one source. We're used to the idea of the epistle, the letter in the New Testament. The letters of Paul. The letters of Peter, the letter of John, James, Jude, whoever wrote the Hebrews. We're aware that there were a number of people, and no doubt a lot more other letters that were going round between churches and from apostles and so on, that we don't have now. But these come from one source. And Jesus makes it clear who they're from at the beginning of each one. To the Ephesians he said, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Remember last week we were thinking about this figure that John saw when he heard a voice instructing him to note down the revelation. This was one of the descriptions of Jesus. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, who speaks the word of God. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, the Holy One. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These are the ones of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now imagine receiving a letter to your church from Jesus. That's what these messages are. Words of Jesus brought prophetically to these seven churches. And the seven letters, no doubt, and we know, were related to each individual church. But there's a clue in the fact that at the end of each of the letters, we hear the words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whoever can listen, listen to the word. In other words, this isn't just for your little church at Laodicea or Smyrna or Philadelphia. I want you to hear the message to the whole church by listening to what's being said to the other churches. And I want you to understand that this is something for all of you. Because there's one source, one author of these words, who is Jesus. And the seven letters are really to one church. And you can go to any age in history and find these seven churches. Just as you could when John wrote this down from the Lord, only 60 years after Jesus had died on the cross and been raised from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand in glory. Only 60 years. and we see these seven churches in all their variants. And in these seven letters, and in that sheet you've been given this morning, now, this is not for you to fill in now, but it is a way for you to look at this passage, because we won't get to read all of chapters 2 and 3 in our two services, so this is an opportunity for you to go away and read them and just think about what they're saying. But there are certain things that we find in each one. The first is the image of Christ that we've just thought about. These are from Christ. And the next thing, after Christ's introduction, is a commendation. A commendation. Jesus says, well done. Keep going with this. You're getting this right. It's like the coach on the sidelines. A good coach cannot be a good coach if the only things that come out of the coach's mouths are negative. If David Anderson stands on the side of a group of footballers from the football club and says, you're rubbish, you're totally rubbish, you're never anything but rubbish, it's not going to be surprising if they only ever are rubbish. Now, there are times when similar words to that do come out of his mouth, I believe. But there are also words that say, that was really good. That you got right. When you thought about one another and played those moves, I was proud of that. So was the commendation. Let's just look at some of those commendations. And I'm going to just dwell on one or two a bit longer than others. Firstly, Ephesus. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. This is what I think most people would see as a good Bible-believing missionary church. It's a good church. Its doctrine is strong. Its outreach is strong. Its ethics are strong. And it's working in very difficult circumstances. It's working in Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of the cult of Diana. Diana, the goddess of fertility. The images of Diana that remain from those days show a many-breasted woman, indicating fertility. But as pagan people did, fertility was celebrated with the physical act of sexuality. And so the temple was surrounded by brothels full of temple prostitutes, male and female. Take your pick. Go and have your fill. And then you're in a right mind to go and worship Diana. And you remember when Paul went to Ephesus, he got into tremendous trouble because he said, you have got it so wrong. And in fact, there was a riot because so many people were affected by Paul's preaching of the gospel that they began to destroy their images of Diana and they began to burn their documents of magic and so on. I know your deeds. And I know how hard you work. The word there, hard work, it means really strenuous toil in Greek. But there was a but. And we'll come to that in a moment. There was Smyrna. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but of a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The synagogue of Satan. What that means is there's a synagogue there in Smyrna that just loves to bring accusations against the Christians. You see, Satan, we know, is the father of lies. And that's the way in which this synagogue reflects Satan. It's nothing to do with anything about Judaism. It's saying the way these people behave towards you is just like Satan behaves towards you. In fact, Satan doesn't need to bother because they're doing his work. They're tearing you down at every opportunity. And it's because of all that the synagogue was saying that was leading to so much of their persecution, because if they could find out anything, they dropped the information to the authorities, it would seem. Pergamos or Pergamum, you take your pick, it's sort of a little question mark about how the word is properly translated. Now, how about this? I know, isn't it wonderful when we begin to think of this first bit as being the word of the bully or the man from The Godfather, I know where you live. But what it means here is Jesus is saying, I know where you live. I know what you have to contend with. And he said, they don't live just anywhere. Where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Already they've seen a martyr from among their members. Your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, he's about to go on. I've a few things against you. Pergamum. Now, the picture you're looking at is a picture of a chair-shaped temple that was built for Zeus, the chief god of the Greeks. And it stood in Pergamum. If you want to go and see this now, can anybody tell me where you can go and see it? I'm looking to two particular rows here. It is in Germany, Berlin, that's right. Because basically what they've done is they've taken all the bits that are real and taken them. And I think it was, well, we won't say about who it was that acquired these for Germany, but they're there. And it's a bit like we've got the stuff in the British Museum that ought to be in Greece. And, you know, Berlin's got the stuff that ought to be in Pergamum. But there we go. But it could be that that's what Paul is referring to here, because this place was supposed to represent the throne of Zeus. Could also have been a reference to the fact that this was also where the cult of Aesculapius was centered. Aesculapius was associated with healing, and his symbol was that of a serpent round a staff. You'll have seen that on the continent in places representing medicine. But actually what it meant in Pergamum was that there was a temple, and there was a room in the temple, quite a large room, that was filled with snakes. And if you wanted to be healed, you went and lay down for the night in the pit of serpents. And if they touched you, then you would be healed. That was the myth that was peddled. To Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. There's a but coming. Sardis. Sardis used to be the richest city in the ancient world. It was where King Croesus reigned. You've heard of it being said of rich people, they're as rich as Croesus. It's because here they worked out how to distill gold from silver in the smelting process. And it made Croesus a very rich king. It's where the myth of King Midas came from. Anyway, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. The richest city in the world, now just a few broken stones. Philadelphia, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus uses an allusion to the nearby springs at Hierapolis. Springs of salt water. It was said that to bathe in these waters and to drink them was to receive healing. It's a bit like a lot of this sort of water. You take it in your mouth and the thing you most want to do is spit it out, because this was just like sea water, it was so salty. Jesus said, you know how you feel when you take the waters. That's exactly how I feel about you. Oh. So after the commendations, and there isn't a commendation for Laodicea, as you will have realized, come the condemnations. It's worth noting that these letters are set in a certain order deliberately, a bit like a picture frame. On the outside of the frame, you've got Ephesus, the church which believes and is solid, and yet, as we'll see, has a basic problem. And then, on the mat, that's a framing term, the bit on the inside of the frame, but around the picture, is called the mat. You've got Smyrna. Smyrna, one of the two churches in this list, against which there is no condemnation, only praise and help. And then you've got Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. They've got problems. And then there's Philadelphia, the other church, which is not condemned. And then Laodicea. And what are the condemnations of the five churches that are condemned? Well, in Ephesus, it's this. You've got it all together in so many ways. You're an apostolic church. But you've forsaken your first love. And what's the first love? It's the love for Jesus. It's not primarily love for one another. It's not that you're all not all lovey-dovey. It's you've forgotten to love me. You love your Bible, you love your Bible study, you love your mission events, you love all those things, you do them all, but you love them all and don't love me anymore. And it's when we love Jesus right that we love one another right and we do those things right. But a church like that can become legalistic and authoritarian, rather than full of grace and life-giving. You've forsaken your first love. Then he says to Pergamum, you've let people come in who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. We think they were led by somebody called Nicholas. And their issue was this, that the Nicolaitans were actually a group who tried to lead the church away from truth by being false prophets. And when that didn't work, they tried to lead the church into immorality. There was a deliberate movement going on to undermine the church. Basically, Paul is saying, there are many good things about you, but you do allow those among you who have dodgy doctrine, because you're not afraid to, you're afraid to confront them and say, that's not core Christianity. Thyatira, you allow a heretic to teach leading to immorality. You've got somebody there, you've got a woman who is called Jezebel. If you want to look up Jezebel, go back to the Old Testament, read about Jezebel. It's obviously a nickname that's used here, but it refers to a woman who is teaching in such a way, who is actually saying it's a good thing to do what the rest of Ephesus and our area is doing. Let's go to bed with whoever. Let's celebrate our life that way. It happens. It's the world we live in. I mean, this was in 95 AD. But you're allowing this heretic to lead the church into immorality. Sardis, oh, you've got a reputation of being alive, but you've got a lot of history and not a lot of future because you're dead. You're dead to me, says Jesus. Or rather, I am dead to you. Because as we'll see, he wasn't dead to them. And then, lastly, Laodicea, you're lukewarm. Deluded. You think you're rich, but you're wretched and poor. You have less than nothing. You see, there's a pattern here. There's a slippery slope that Jesus is setting out here. And he's saying to anybody who has ears to hear, don't lose your first love for me. Because when you lose your first love for me, you'll begin to allow in little by little wrong doctrine, wrong ethics. And once you've done that, you're just a step away from allowing immorality in the church and saying nothing about it. And it's only a step from there to just being spiritually dead. You go through the forms. You might use the right words. But the truth is, your tomb may look white on the outside because it's regularly whitewashed, but on the inside, it's full of festering, rotting bodies. And from there you move to a place where you just couldn't care less about pleasing God, like you, Laodicea. So when we look at these together, we see that there's a progression here. And Jesus is saying, church, if you let your love for me go, if you start loving other things more than me, this is the natural progression of sin in the church. And then comes counsel. Jesus counsels them. He says to those five churches, well, I mean, he says different things, but essentially it's one word. Repent, 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 repent. Turn away from where you are and come back to me. And the wonderful thing is that even the church that is dead and receives no commendation, Sardis, and the other church that couldn't care less about him and receives no commendation, which is Laodicea, even they are told, if you will turn to me, I'm here for you. I'm at the door. I'm at the other side of the door. All you have got to do, people, church, is to come and knock on the door and I will open it to you and you will come in and we can dine together again. Jesus is making it clear, I'm not just speaking hard words so that you can feel I'm a hard Lord. I'm speaking hard words because this is the truth you need to hear if you are going to come back to the place that I want for you, that relationship that I desire to have with you. That verse from the end of chapter 3, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I'm absolutely sure that is true of the individual, but we do need to remember that this was specifically written not to an individual, but to the church. And I think what Jesus is saying to us is that there are times, and don't want to get on to what I'm going to say next week, but there are times when the whole church together needs to repent together and turn and say, you're on the throne, Lord Jesus, and we're sorry for everything we've let get there in your stead. So he gives that counsel, and then he says, and he gives specific counsel to some of them. You can read about that, but then he gives a challenge. And in a sense, the challenge is to follow the counsel. And he says, if you will do this, then to him who overcomes, there are blessings. If you will overcome, I will bless you. And Christ makes his commitment and says, this is my promise to you. This is my promise to you. So he speaks of who he is, he commends, he condemns, he counsels, he challenges, and he makes his commitment to his church. The churches of Revelation speak, in fact, of the totality of the church. They did in 95-96 AD when they first received these letters. They do now. And the last thing I want to say is that there are seven letters, but there is one Saviour. He says, grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. James Hamilton, in his book on Revelation, sums up these two chapters in this lovely, pithy sentence. He says, for the glory of God, Jesus charges the churches to be zealous for the gospel, reject false teaching, and live in a manner that corresponds to the gospel. For the glory of God, Jesus charges the churches to be zealous for the gospel, reject false teaching, and live in a manner that corresponds to the gospel. This is what he says to the churches of Revelation. churches that are now no longer there, that are just in sites that are ancient monuments. But he says to the church then, and he says to us now, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to hear what the Spirit was saying to the seven churches then, if we are to hear what the Spirit says to the church now, through them. Let's pray. Lord, never let us underrate the significance of our relationship with you. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the chosen one, the Son of the living God. But we don't want just to say the words. We want to live the words. We want a living relationship with you today. As a church, we want that living relationship. As individuals, we want that living relationship. And we would give you permission to speak in our lives and show us what we need to turn around from, so that we can be facing you and looking you straight in the eye, knowing that you know the truth about us and what we are, but even then you continue to look into our eyes with your love, your grace, your mercy, calling us to be right with you. And there's only one way to be right with you. And that's to receive what you have done for us on the cross of Calvary, turning away from all that we have done that is wrong and opposite to your way. Lord, I just pray if there are any here this morning who have never turned in that way to you, that they would do so now. And Lord, speak to us as a church, that we might be ready to hear what you might say to us from the seven churches now. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.